following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
He's alive. He's alive. I'm so excited to be with you, to rejoice with you. And of course, what we've been saying all along is this service, Easter Sunday, this is only part A of our Easter celebration. We're going to celebrate Easter once again when we come back together as a family, when we can be together physically. But for now, let's not waste this opportunity to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And so with that, let's turn to his word. Let's turn to the nourishment of his word. Today, we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, and the days of this Hebrews study are definitely waning. We're getting to the very end, and I'll give you a heads up. Next week, we're going to be revealing where our next book will be. So until then, we'll leave it as a question mark for you to speculate. But rejoice, we know in which book it will be. It'll be in our scripture, God's very word. But we are in Hebrews chapter 13. We're picking up in verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. So make sure you have your Bible, perhaps a pen, and something to write on there with you. One of the things, we're trying not to go out very often currently, my family and I. When we do go out, we go to a park or something like that where there's a lot of space. But if you have to go to the grocery store, you'll notice something that's going on. Everybody's walking around with these masks. They're everywhere. They're made of various materials. You have the medical masks or the ones that are made out of fabric. In fact, some of you have graciously been making them for those that may need them, which is wonderful. Apparently, it's supposed to filter the air, but not the air that you're breathing if you're wearing it. It's supposed to filter the air that you have from others, so preventing you. So, for example, if you cough, it filters that cough, which is really great news because now there's an ample supply of coffee filters all around. Whenever you need one, you can just grab it. So there we are. Anyway, you're going to miss these jokes when this study is over. Oh Lord, we need your help. But before we go any further, let's do the most important thing. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can study your word. We thank you that we have your word. And we thank you for what you have done in the speaking to us in your word, Jesus Christ, the revealed one. The mystery is now known for all the world to see. We ask that you'd help us to be a church, a bride, your bride, who is proclaiming your life to those around us. Proclaim your gospel today, oh so clearly, not just in our hearts and in our homes, but wherever your church is. Have your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, here we are, Hebrews chapter 13, picking up in verse 20. I'll read the whole text that we're going to study today. It says this: Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Well, as we get closer and closer to the end of this letter, this address to the Hebrew church, we're seeing that he's concluding in a prayer. And it's also fitting, since the last instruction that he gave to the Hebrews was, pray for us. Pray for us, verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And then he turns and he himself prays. So we're going to study this beautiful closing prayer. Notice how it begins, now. It's a conjunction. One of the things that you need to keep in mind when you see a conjunction is it's meant to be seen in a certain context. So if we were to just take this out, it wouldn't make as much sense just by starting a statement in the middle of nowhere saying, "Now, may the God of peace." In other words, this is meant to be read after having read the whole book. It's meant to be seen in light of the book of Hebrews. He's been going on and on about certain things, and this, I would say, is the culmination of all of the things that he has been saying. He's culminating so much here at the end, and now he comes to this moment where he's going to address God, and in his address to God, so much of the theology and what he has laid out is going to come forth for us. "And, or now, may the God of peace," don't let that slip, "may the God of peace." What God is this writer turning? What God is Scripture calling us to look to? The God of peace. This is oh so, so significant. In the Old Testament, actually throughout Scripture, there is something known as appellations of God. That would be descriptive statements about God that are meant to be seen as sort of a title for God. But it is not the same as his personal name. And the reason why in the Old Testament they used to say things about God, referencing God rather than just saying his name, is because they wanted to keep the name of God holy and they wanted to be careful with it. So they would just describe him, perhaps a particular attribute. In fact, here at Immerse, one of the classes that is taught each year is the attributes of God. And essentially, when we study the attributes of God, it's simply laying out the different ways that God's name is portrayed in the Scriptures. Here we have the God of peace. The reason why this is so very significant here in this book is he's writing to Hebrews. In all of the Old Testament, and in the many hundreds of ways God is described in the Old Testament, he's never given that title, the God of peace. Which is to say, this title, the God of peace, is strictly Christian. This is something that only the Christian really understands. Now, of course, we see that God gives peace in the Old Testament. That's an attribute that's clearly seen. But the title and the celebration of the God of peace is something we have that's unique. And we cherish that. So when he's writing this to a group of very religious, devout Hebrews, when he says the God of peace, that would have pricked their heart. Because we now are addressing a God that deals peace. And that's very different. See, the religious leaders, they're the ones that doled out peace to the world. They're the ones that decided whether there was peace with God. Go see a priest. If the priest declares you holy or at peace with God, then you are at peace with God. But you don't go to God for that. You go to the priest for that. The priest is the one who doles out peace. For the Christian, it's God. We go right to the God. Oh, this is so significant, especially on this day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, when we celebrate his resurrection. They served the God of peace. We serve the God of peace. This is striking. It's radical. What does it mean to say the God of peace? The God of peace. This is to say we serve the God that produces peace. It's what's known as in Greek a genitive of product. You don't really need to know the title for what that is, but that's exactly what it is. God is the one who produces peace. We don't produce peace. We don't do things in order to produce it. It's God who has produced the peace that we need. Think about that. We go to him for peace. We don't do other things to gain peace. We go to him. He's the God of peace. If you're anxious, you might need peace. I should say, you do need peace. Think about all that peace addresses. Anxiety is addressed by peace. You're restless. You're sitting there restless all these days. You need a relationship is broken. You need peace. You feel the weight of judgment from others. You need peace. Your life seems to be in shambles. You need peace. You feel hopeless. You feel embarrassed. You need peace. You feel overwhelmed. You need peace. You feel rejected, brothers and sisters. But we don't just search for peace as though it was an empty product. We go to the very God of peace, the one who gives us. So go to him. Go to the God of peace. Don't go somewhere else looking to satisfy and gain you peace. Go to God. He's the God of peace. Think about this statement. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. If you didn't know how effective the God of peace, look at what he did. Look at what he does. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Oh, his resurrection is proof that the God of peace is capable of giving us peace. Think about that. Oh, Lord, let us praise you all the more for the peace that you give, for what you have done. Lest we think too lightly about this, we must remember the peace that we need was costly, the very blood of our Savior. So he ties this God of peace with this statement, who brought again the dead our Lord. It was costly. Don't think lightly. If there was ever an example of the establishment of peace, it is the resurrection. Think about what God raising him from the dead, he is establishing that broken relationship. What's the antithesis of peace? Really, the antithesis of peace is condemnation. Condemnation, and the result of condemnation is death. And Jesus has been risen to life. That is to say, any condemnation that was there is now gone. He's alive. Oh, may the God of peace, which God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that God who doles out peace that's so effective that he raises him to life. That's what we need. Because indeed, our primary problem is not peace with others, not peace with ourselves. Don't go down that track too far. I know I listed those things about how we need peace in this relationship and that, but our primary issue is not those things. Our primary issue is with God. We need peace with God to be restored. Death itself no longer has authority over us. Do you want peace with God? Do you want to be brought into a right relationship with God? Think about this. The God that you seek to and you want to know in a relationship, what if I told you that he was known as, go to him, church, turn to him, stop turning to other things, go to the God of peace, for he has raised Jesus from the dead. Then he says this, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep. Who is that describing? Let your heart leap. The closest subject. He brought again from the dead our Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is important in context here because he's been talking about other shepherds. He's been talking about other leaders. He just got done saying, listen to your leaders. Be persuaded by your leaders. And then he says, there is the God of peace, and he has raised from the dead our great shepherd. Our souls are guarded by the great shepherd. Not only does this adjective, great, describe his position, he is the great shepherd, but it also describes what kind of a shepherd, great shepherd. That is to say, he's not an iffy shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is excellent at what he does. He's not merely the grand poobah shepherd that he is, but he is also the great. In other words, let me ask you this, church. What threat is upon you about which our great shepherd is ill prepared to address? Is there anything that a great shepherd can protect you? This is so striking. In a society where the Hebrews were trying to have a right relationship with God, who were trying to not make the wrong decision, who were trying to make the right sacrifices, who were trying to be obedient, celebrate the right festivals, and do these things and that thing. And here the author has made this case the whole book, and then he says, we have a great shepherd who watches over us. If I was the master with a bunch of sheep, I would want the great shepherd guarding my sheep. I wouldn't want the distracted shepherd. I wouldn't want the immature shepherd. I would want the great shepherd. And that's the one that God has raised from the dead to set watch over us. He is there. He is here. watching us. Our souls are guarded by him. What threat is upon you about which our great shepherd is ill prepared to address? You think that there is an evil that can outwit the great shepherd? You think that there's a lion standing off in the field that our great shepherd doesn't know about? Oh, rest in him. Notice it also puts the other shepherds in their place. There is only one great shepherd. There is only one under whose care we rest, and that's Jesus. He goes on to say, by the blood of the eternal covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This phrase is filled with meaning. It's the culmination of several themes in the book of Hebrews. How often has he talked about the blood, the once for all blood of Jesus? How often has he talked about that in this? He is Jesus, and his sacrifice is categorical. It's better. It's a better sacrifice. It's once for all. The word eternal is also packed with meaning here. The blood of the eternal covenant. It's a theme in the book. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that nothing can stop this covenant. Death itself, even if you cease to exist, cannot stop the promise because Christ is alive. In the book of Hebrews, the word eternal comes up here and there. I'll give you a sampling. Ready? Hebrews 5:9 says this, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The contrast, of course, is what the Hebrews were trying to figure out. It's not eternal salvation. He gives. 6:2 says this, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The eternal judgment in contrast to the eternal covenant that we have. 9:12, he enters once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, not the old covenant, a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Something lest you think, well, we're supposed to see the old covenant as eternal and the new covenant as eternal. His argument here is Jesus is categorical and death itself has not stopped. That's his argument. Then he says, equip you. So finally, we get to what this prayer is all about. He starts by saying, may the God of peace. And then he further explains, if that's not enough to help you to understand how grand this God is and how capable he is, he's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord. Is he capable? He brought him again. Our Lord, who is the great shepherd, the unstoppable shepherd, who's by his blood, the covenant we enter into is eternal. That God, may he equip you with everything good. So the plea in this prayer, what he's praying, is resting on this bedrock God of peace. May he equip you with everything good. This word equip, this is not the first time that he's used that word. Go back to chapter 11, 1. We'll read it. To help us understand what really this word signifies to the author of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Now, you may read that inch there, and you heard me say that, and I'm here telling you that the word equip in our verse here, 21, is actually in that verse, verse 3 of chapter 11. Which word is it? By faith, we understand the word of God. The universe was created. It's the idea of something being put in order. It's the idea of God actually doing this creative work. It's the creation. So he's praying for his listeners, the author of Hebrews is, saying, I am praying, I'm calling out to God that the God of peace would create in you, would equip you, would do a work in you that orders you in such a way. It's akin to the work that he did in creation itself. The new creation, may that God, the God of peace, create in you something new. May he equip you with everything good. With everything. What does that mean? You, beloved, lovers of Jesus can get an idea of what this is. But let me break this verse down, because here, some of the translations get it completely wrong. In fact, the translation may play into how you understand this, and I want to make sure we're understanding it the way the author intended us to understand. It says, equip you with everything good. Some translations add the word works. May he equip you with every good work, or something like that. Well, let me just say this. The word work does not occur. It's not there in the original manuscript. It's not there. So someone is trying to interpret what's being said as though he were now talking about good works. May the God of peace equip you for good works. Now that idea is not anti-biblical. It's very biblical. We can find passages that talk about that here and there, but that's not what he's talking about here. Oh no, he's talking about, what's he talking about? Everything good. What is everything? What is everything? Well, let's break this down. This is going to take a few minutes, but I want you to have a pen with you, maybe some highlighters, and something to help you diagram this a little bit. Verse 21 is important to understand in the framework of poetry. This is glorious, beautiful poetry. You can see the author, verses 20 and 21. It is a poetic statement. It's said in such a way that it would flow off his lips. And this second verse, verse 21, is parallelism at its finest. Of course, one of the things as you study the book of Hebrews is you see this author. And here, like Shakespeare, he's able to take something and put it together and suddenly it flows. Now, we need to lean in and hear what parallelism tells us about this. The first portion of these parallel statements is this. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That's the first line. The second line is this, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So those are the two statements. If you're writing this out in notes, the first statement, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. The second statement, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You got those things kind of over and under each other? Parallel statements are meant often to tell us things that maybe the first statement didn't make clear, the second statement will make clear. So for example, if you were to look at Proverbs 24:20, it says this, the verse says this, for the evil man has no future. Let's go there. Proverbs 24, I wasn't planning on going, but I want to show you this. 24:20, give you a taste of what parallelism is all about. Verse 20 says this, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, if you were to read the second half of that verse without the first half, what would it be telling you? The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Perhaps you would come to the conclusion that the wicked's efforts go to waste. So if he is a very literally a lamp lighter, he goes out and lights street lamps during the day, the wicked man will not be able to accomplish that task. That would be a literal understanding. It was like a propositional understanding. His efforts will go to waste. But if you see it in the parallelism, what actually is the statement, the lamp of the wicked will be put out, saying? We see what it means by the first half, for the evil man has future. The lamp of the wicked is meant to represent his very life. The wicked man will not have everlasting life. His lamp will be put out, for the evil man has future. Well, if we look back at this text and you see it in parallelism, you begin to see what exactly he's saying by everything good. Okay, so let's do this. The first statement is, he may equip you. He may equip you. Who is the he that's equipping? Who is equipping? That's God. The second parallel statement that's parallel to that is working. Equip. Equipping is parallel to working. God is equipping. God is working. You see they're parallel? Then, so God is the actor. Which God? The God of peace, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the one who's equipping. He is the one that's working. Second, what is he doing? He's equipping. He's working. Third, what is he working or equipping unto? Notice what it says at the very end of the first half of that statement, that you may do his will. What's parallel to that statement in the second half? Do his will is parallel to that which is pleasing in his sight. The thing that's pleasing in his sight is his will. So the pleasing thing and his will go hand in hand. Now we come to the question about with everything good. With or by everything good, that's agency, with everything good, he's equipping so that we would do his will. What's the parallel in the second half? Did you see it? What's the agency that which we can be pleasing in his sight? The agency he's doing all of this is revealed as through Jesus Christ. What is everything good in the first half of that verse? Look at what it says. May God equip you. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do, working in us. He's equipping us. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, his will, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything good about me. Anything good in me is Jesus Christ. Any means by which I can actually please God is Jesus. It is everything good in me, Jesus Christ. So if you think I'm going to stand before God and he's going to give me good so that I can stand before him, well, any good that God doles out is Jesus. Oh, grab him, hold him, hold to him, and in Christ, we have the God of peace. We've been reconciled to him. So in other words, I feel like I've been saying a lot of words. I want to make sure that this is crystal clear. The Father is working in us through Jesus Christ. He is the good he longs to see in us. He is equipping us with Jesus. You see that? He is working in us through Jesus. That's exactly what it says. This, of course, is in strong contrast to any good that the Pharisees had been setting up. Any good that the Hebrews were seeking to manipulate themselves to look right before God. And he's saying, oh, he's equipping you with everything, not these other things. You want everything good? Did you know that the Lord is current right now, if you know Jesus? He's working. That word working is an ing word, which is to say it's ongoing. He's doing that right now, the God of peace. He's working in us a very important truth, that we would have a will in line. But that's only because Jesus is alive. Aquinas, I could not present this study on these verses without quoting from Aquinas. It is so fitting. Here's what Aquinas said. He says, this is the will of God, that we should will what God will. For otherwise, we have no, the only way we can stand before God is if we have his will. And the only way to have his will is if he is willing in us through Jesus Christ, the one who's in our place, spotless Jesus. One author writes this, our efforts can never be independent of God. If you think you're going to orchestrate something that pleases God on your own, that is not anything. Jesus, and he is everything. Through Jesus Christ, and then it says, to whom? Who is the whom? Help me out. I can't hear you. Who is the whom? Who is the subject that was just spoken about? Who is the subject who is the grand shepherd who's doing a work in us because he's alive? Who deserves the glory? Who is the one who deserves the glory for everything good? Now, some will say, it's God. That's true. But specifically here, his last statement tells us, Jesus deserves all glory and honor, not us. What Jesus did is what changes everything for us. His actions deserve the glory, not ours. Do you see? What he did, the life he lived, is deserving of all glory and praise. It's his good, not ours. Jesus Christ deserves all glory. Some of us may think that heaven is a time when we will finally be done. We can rest. Let me tell you this. In heaven, we will be declaring the glory of Jesus Christ for how long? This is an eternal covenant whose works in that covenant are eternal, and he deserves eternal glory and credit for what. No, in heaven, it will only be the beginning of the time that we fully recognize our purpose of forever glorifying. Oh, glorify. on a day when we celebrate his victory, glorify him. Now, of course, we glorify the Father for raising his Son from the dead. That's what is being said here. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. But hang on a minute and keep on with me. Is it worth being in agreement that Jesus deserves all glory? Well, the author believes he ends this prayer with that all famous. Now that amen is a call to the reader, to the listener, if this is addressed verbally, or to the reader. Do you agree? If so, say amen. Amen is simply the Greek word for truly. Don't get some fancy idea. It just means literally truly, or as the old English might translate, verily. This is truth. So when we end a prayer, if you're in agreement with that prayer, you say truly. In other words, I have the very same prayer. I'm joining in that very prayer. And here the author gives the opportunity to his readers. Do you agree? Amen. Truly, truly, this is so true. Hold tightly to it. That's why we say amen at the end of a prayer. It is truly worth praying. If there was ever a prayer worth our affirmation, it's. Now listen, there's one other element I want to bring forward. Verse 20. So stay with me just another few minutes. I hope you're not getting ants. People aren't busy going to the bathroom and getting it. So sit down, listen, you got to hear this. Verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. For a culture, for a people that were keen on memorizing scripture, that verse would have rung out. They would have known parts of that verse, but with slight variation. See, that verse almost comes verbatim, word for word, in many ways, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63, and if you want to look there, go ahead and look there. But let me just give you some of the parallels, okay? They would have heard it, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11, and it would have rung in their ears. I've heard this before, but with some important changes. In Isaiah 63, who do you think is the shepherd? It's Moses is the shepherd. In Isaiah 63, what were they brought up out of? The people were brought up out of Egypt. In Isaiah 63, the shepherd is not only Moses, it's just the shepherd. Here we have the great shepherd, Jesus, being seen in contrast to Moses. His work is in contrast to the work in Egypt. Yes, in some ways it's like it, but he's trying to say, hey, look, this is different. It's different. Jesus doesn't just bring you out from a location. He brings you out of death. God brought us again out of deadness, from the dead. Thirdly, the covenant is set in contrast to the covenant. Moses had a covenant that was established by God at Mount Sinai. And as we've seen previously in the book of Hebrews, that is in contrast to the real eternal covenant at the heavenly Sinai, the Mount Zion, God's true covenant, eternal covenant. This covenant is not something that is vanishing away, fading away, as Hebrews tells us. This covenant is eternal. It's bedrock. So you have Jesus, who's a victor over death. We have not just Egypt, it's victory over death. We have this Jesus, who is the great shepherd. He's not merely a shepherd. And we have a covenant that's eternal, not something that's fading away. But the greatest contrast is this. The greatest contrast between Moses and Moses' situation and what we have is this. In Egypt, after Passover, there in the ashes laid the remains of the Lamb. But in Christ, as we see here, God was so satisfied by what Jesus did, he raised him from the dead. No, our Lamb is alive. It's not smoldering in a fire pit. He is alive. This is a categorical change. Jesus Christ is alive today. That's what this text is all about. The God of peace, the one who was so satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus that seeing the blood was not enough. He was so moved, the Father was so moved, that he raised his Son from the dead. And in that life, we live. That's how satisfied the Father was. The life of Jesus. Breathe this in, church. Jesus Christ was so pleasing to the Father that the Father said, live from the dead. The sacrifice was so effective, it moved our Heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus and his work was so glorious, he deserves praise for all eternity for what he did. Not only today when we celebrate his resurrection, but for all eternity we celebrate what happened when God said, have life. You are being brought back to life. I'm doing a work. I'm equipping you. I'm putting you back in order. And so he does that in us. Oh, praise the Lord. Breathe that in. Jesus was so satisfying to the Father. He must live. So I want to ask you, what works of death can overcome such a sufficient sacrifice? In other words, is there anything you can do that would be just too much for the satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If the Father was so pleased that he brought him back to life, how can you assume that anything would keep you from the love of God? You see that? What circumstances or what dynamics are you living in? What hopelessness are you feeling that the sacrifice of Jesus cannot deliver you? The all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus can atone because it is everything good. And in him and only in him is there salvation. What befalls you that is not addressed by God Almighty, by the God of peace and our Lord Jesus Christ? Praise him. Oh, that we would rejoice daily, that it would not be confined to one day a year, but that we would be a people ever proclaiming glory, glory unto Jesus Christ and to our Heavenly Father. Jesus is alive. Amen. It's as if, one or two more sentences here, ready? It's as if the author of Hebrews wants to sum up all that he has said with this affirmation, the God of peace has accomplished what the first Passover lamb could not. And he did it through the great shepherd of the sheep. Out of death we've been brought, and now God, the God of peace, will enable us to act according to the will of the Father, because it's Christ in us doing everything good. It is the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember that good, that word good, it's kind of come up here and there in the book of Hebrews. What is the good that we should be heartened by? What is the good that we should be strengthened by? Grace. Jesus did it. He deserves glory. He deserves credit. Let your unreserved praise to the Lamb of God who was raised from the dead and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father go forth for all eternity. Let it ring out. Praise Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for your work, Jesus, in satisfying the wrath of God so sufficiently that God raised you from the dead. And because of it, we now know that we have turned to and can turn to the God of peace. We ask that you would move in our hearts, that we would not be a people who believe that this is overstated. Let it be the song of our heart for all eternity. Let our lives proclaim glory, glory, glory to you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.